Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. We read the infallible Word of God. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbour, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honours those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. We look again at Psalm 15 this evening, particularly at verse 2, as indeed these verses particularly from verse 2 down to the second, to the first half of verse 5 are an answer to that question at the very beginning of the psalm. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may come before you to worship you acceptably? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who may enter the glory? Who may enter the glory? Who is permitted to enter into that place, that eternal place? And we read in verse 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. The people of God, the elect, those who belong to Christ, as we saw last time, in and through the perfect goodness and righteousness of the Saviour, through his redemption, through the redemption that is in Christ, as we saw in Ephesians 1. We know ourselves to be categorically, definitely, on the authority of God's word, to be accepted in the beloved. That's what Paul tells the church at Ephesus, and these words ring true for every believer. We have been made accepted in the beloved. Accepted. As we looked last time, this is the first requirement, is that we are accepted before God. In God's Son, in the Son of his love, we are accepted in him. Not by our own works. Not by our own works. As we saw in this verse. And works righteousness. Not works righteousness. Not works unto righteousness. But first and foremost, the works of Christ's righteousness, making us righteous before God. God has predestined his elect, predestined his elect, chosen in his Son. Those the apostle says of in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks. Why are we bound to give thanks? We are bound to give thanks to God always for you. As indeed we, you could also say that the church at Thessalonica and all believers are bound to give thanks for themselves. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. That's why. Because God from the beginning, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification, through this being set apart unto holiness, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We've seen we're accepted in the Beloved, but we can't be accepted in the Beloved unless we are sanctified in him. We are sanctified in Christ. It's a fruit from the cross. It is that which makes us holy before God. God will not accept anyone before him who is not seen before him as holy. And we have noted that this, which is essential for anyone to enter into his presence, into the presence of God, to worship in this tabernacle, in his tabernacle, to come before him, to be found as we are told that we are in Christ Jesus now, a royal priesthood, the priesthood of all believers, to come into his holy presence, to offer up spiritual sacrifices in Christ Jesus. For anyone to worship in his tabernacle, to be found amongst the number in his eternal home, to dwell in his holy hill. The place of absolute, absolute purity. The place of absolute holiness. So pure, so righteous, so holy. It is guarded by the heavenly creatures, members of his heavenly host. Particularly the seraphim, who cry out to one another, as Isaiah saw, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh." He is the only God. He is the only Holy One. The whole earth is full of his glory. As we look around and we see the way people more and more, it seems, go around with their fists and, as it were, in the face of God, in open defiance, we would think, where is that glory? The glory is seen. The glory of God is seen in all things. God will be glorified in all things. He will be glorified. The scriptures say, even the wrath of man shall praise you. The earth is full of his glory. And the apostle John, witnessing these living creatures in Revelation 4 verse 8, in that great vision he received, that they do not rest. They do not rest day or night. They do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So we saw last time that amazingly, by the grace of God, by his power, he brought about that which was his purpose. To the praise of the glory of his grace, we see in Ephesians 1:4. What was the end? What was that end to which he sent his son into the world? To bear our sins. In his own body, alone, himself, by himself, on the tree. That we should be holy. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. A thought that comes to my mind is found in the prophet Zechariah. And consider this, child of God, when you know the accuser accusing you, as we fail, we fall, we let the Lord down. And yet, we see that our acceptance with God, first and foremost, is not based upon, is not dependent upon our works. Don't get me wrong. There are works following, as we shall see shortly. But first and foremost, our acceptance does not depend upon what we have done. Zechariah chapter 3. And then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right, hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you." Sorry, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here." And how is it? How is it? We get a glimpse of the one by which we are made acceptable and righteous. "Here, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbour under his vine and under his fig tree." Yes, we remind ourselves that not even we can accuse ourselves if we're truly in Christ Jesus. Because Christ says, "Not guilty. Not guilty." we are presented before God holy and without blame. Before Him in love. He presents us to Himself. And now this evening we begin to see there is an outworking now. There is an outworking of that which has been, which has gone on within. There is an outworking of that holiness, that righteousness, that God's people are before Him in Christ. Completed Him, as we read in Colossians 2. To be seen and known in our lives outwardly. And as I speak these words, how challenging this is. For though we in no way hold to the false doctrine of perfectionism, this side of glory, the holiness movement, which claims Christians can somehow attain to a perfection, a perfect holiness by works. Nor do we believe in works of righteousness, self-righteousness, to make us acceptable to the Holy One. But we also do reject the heretical teaching that a believer can live as they want because of grace. God forbid, says the apostle. God forbid. Shall we continue because of grace? That as he says, where sin abounded, grace did that much more abound. Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. And so as we consider these words, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill, we look this evening particularly, he who walks uprightly. He who walks uprightly. Now when we read he who walks uprightly, this isn't as those fools who believe in Darwinism. Suddenly we've got up from a primeval state and we're walking uprightly. That nonsense. He who walks uprightly is talking about the character of the child of God. How we live. The character of our lifestyle, the fruit of our profession. The people of God are such as live differently, you see, differently from the rest of humanity. Holy, set apart for our Lord. For this is the essential definition of holiness. People run away from the term holiness. They run away from the fact that we are called to be holy. As God says, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. He's called us unto Himself. But holiness is a separateness. It is a set apartness. It is to be different. To be different. We're different from the world. To be wholly other. Different. Set apart. Not like the world around. That's why the Lord Jesus says to us, you are the light of the world. He has placed us in this world to reflect His light. Because the world is darkness, but we are not darkness anymore. We once were darkness, but we no longer are darkness. So there is a difference. If there is something that so often infects the lives of professing Christians, and indeed the practice of the church also, even in the way worship is conducted. It is worldliness. Living, acting as the world, and therefore to attract the world. To attract the world. The world hates Christ, that's for sure. We will not attract the world to Christ by being like the world. The world will just swallow us up. Happy to swallow us up into its way. This following after the ways, the practices of the world, which is opposed, it is totally and utterly opposed to God's ways. God's word is crystal clear. Crystal clear on this. As we read in John's first letter, in 1 John chapter 2. I'm reading from verse 15 down to verse 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Don't set your affection on the things of the world. Keep your finger there in 1 John 2. And just turn back for a moment, please, to Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. These are the things of the world. They're listed here in verse 5. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. These and many other things. These are the things which are in the world. Why? Because the world lies in iniquity. That's the way of the world. So do not love the world or the things in the world. There is a balance, yes, to strike it. But this is the command of God. It's a command of God. It's not a suggestion. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, remember the lust of the flesh is the desiring of anything we want in this life. Don't be fooled by these fools who try and make lust to be merely talking about sexual sin. Lust is desire for your wants, your fleshly wants, whatever those wants are. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. The pride of life. Is not of the Father. But is of the world. And of course he incidentally says in verse 17. And the world is passing away. So why should we gaze upon the things of the world so longingly in our walk with Christ? To be like Lot's wife, who looked back when all that was behind her was destruction, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. And we're told to remember Lot's wife by the Lord himself. Secondly, we see the people of God are to demonstrate. To demonstrate works, fruits of lives changed. Changed by this inner working of God the Holy Spirit. To be that what we are in Christ, a new creation. As the Lord Jesus taught us himself, did he not? We're good trees now. And he says, does he not? A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Neither does a good tree produce bad fruit. And so when the word of God says here, the one who walks, the one who lives, the one who goes through their life now uprightly, it is to live out. To live out our faith. To live out who we are now. And if you belong to Christ and know yourself to be accepted before God and clothed in the righteous garments of Christ, then you have begun, embarked upon a new life, a journey which is leading upwards to the heavenly call in Christ. You are on that narrow road which leads to eternal life. Not on that broad road which leads to destruction that many go by, living those lives which are not upright. We are not to live as the ungodly do, and therefore we are not to seek their counsel. We are not to seek their way. Their way is not our way. For as the psalmist says, the blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. That's not our way now. It was our way. Not anymore. We walk uprightly now. And it speaks, this uprightness tells us that we've embarked upon this new journey, this new life, with a new ethos, a different way of living. Not as you once did. We don't walk as we once did in the vanity of our flesh. We're in Christ Jesus now. And as Romans 6 shows us, this is a newness of life. Romans 6, 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Walk in it. Walk according to its dominion, as the apostle says later on in this chapter. It shall have no dominion over us. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. In the newness of life. And perhaps if we are caused to meditate upon this every day. Every day being a new day. It's a new day to live in the newness of life in Christ. To live in the newness of life in Christ with that which Jesus said, life which is more abundant in him. Thirdly, to live lives which are described here in the Word of God as uprightly, speaks of an integrity. It speaks of an integrity. If there's anything the Christian, the child of God, should be known for, that is integrity. Integrity of life, integrity of speech, that there is not one single untruth or half-truth comes from our lips. We can be depended upon. That integrity is not always welcomed. It's not always liked. But ultimately, we should be those who always speak the truth. Because it is by belief of the truth that we are saved. And so there should be no lack of integrity in us. And we should be seen having this integrity and a total lack of hypocrisy. Total lack of hypocrisy. Walking, living in agreement with what we profess to be. Ultimately. Yes, though we stumble. Yes, though we fail. But that it is to be known that we walk as the children of God. We walk as the children of God. The ones that we profess to be. That it would be said to us, our speech gives us away. You also are those who are with Jesus. Ephesians 4:22-24, that you put off your concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Now remember here, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church. He's speaking to believers. And so he's saying, there is a continual putting off, and there's a continual putting on. As we read in Galatians, there is a raging battle going on continually. Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. And these two are contrary to one another. And so we are to walk in the Spirit, and therefore not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so, therefore, it is a being vigilant. This is a vigilance spoken of here. This walking uprightly. This not carefree. We don't walk with a lack of soberness. That's what sober speaks of. It's not necessarily speaking of lack of drink, although that might be involved, a lack of drunkenness. But soberly, seriousness. There is seriousness required in the believer. We are to walk soberly. We are to be watchful. We are to be on the lookout, as Peter tells us. Our adversary, the devil, roams around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're to be watchful. We're not to be foolish. And so we're to put off this old man, recognizing it, and put on the new man in the spirit. God's people, the true followers of Jesus Christ, his elect, have been called by the grace of God and are to be found and are found amongst our fellow man as most different. Most different. We are placed in this world to shine forth as lights. In this world of darkness, such lights as we are, the people of integrity. The people of integrity. I don't know whether or not this may be the case one day. I pray in God's providence and by his will it may be. But an old friend of Alison's, who's mutual friend of ours, said a couple of years ago, "I don't have any belief like you," in a message, but I think we've sent some Christian thoughts, some scripture text. She said, "But if I want to know, I'll speak to you two." Now, that is humbling to hear that. But that should be the case, shouldn't it? That should be the case. That those who know that they're not Christians, those who know who are the professed Christians, should come to us, shouldn't they? Because they know what we believe. And they know that we know what we believe. And they know that they will get that message from us. We will speak with integrity. We will live out with integrity. As they say to us, and we may have heard this so many times, "Well, we knew that you wouldn't do that. We know that's not acceptable to you." And sometimes, even when unbelievers say things which are offensive in our presence, talking amongst themselves, sometimes it is, I don't know what the word gratifying, but it is a blessing that when they look and they say, for some reason, they say, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry." They recognise the integrity of us, that we can't partake in those conversations. Fourthly, how does the child of God ultimately walk aright? Uprightly in this life. How can we? Where there are so many obstacles to knock us over, when there are so many things in the way, so many things which oppose, not in our own ability, for we have none, not in our own strength, for we have none. Not in wisdom. That's for certain. For there are so many enemies within and without, waging war in order to distract and draw us aside. Constantly. You know, the evil one and his minions, they have no need. They have no need to lead astray the unbelief. Because they are living under his sway. But there are many things within and without which cause to distract us from the heavenly path. And Hebrews 12, 1 to 2 is the go-to text, is it not? As it addresses this reality and yet shows us the only way we can live out a life dedicated to God's pleasure, giving glory to him, walking uprightly, even running that race. We see in Hebrews 12, you could probably quote these words verbatim. Therefore, we also, as the apostle, we presume, but we do not know. But as the writer to the Hebrews says of these people who have proved God through the gift of his grace, faith. They walked by faith. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside what? Every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. We've got to acknowledge that first, haven't we? There are those things which weigh us down. And our sin is a snare so often. And let us run with endurance. Let us run with endurance because, why? Because Jesus never taught us that this race, this upward call, was going to be easy. Did he? But what he did promise was that I will never leave you nor forsake you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he promised us the work of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would lead us into all truth. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. God has said it before us. He said it before us that we might reach that heavenly place. That we reach that heavenly place. He's put us in this race. He's placed us there. That we might reach his holy hill. And be welcomed there. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And there is the hope. There is the assurance. There's an end to the faith. There's a finish to the faith. We're not going to fall away from the faith. But looking unto Jesus, we know the victory. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. That which God requires of those who come into his presence, he purposed, and therefore he gives the power to do. Yes, as we are God's workmanship that we read of in Ephesians 2, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even as we are his workmanship, he's going to complete that work. He says that in his word in Philippians 1. He will complete it unto the day of Christ. Making us accepted before his holy presence. Through the redemptive work of his son at the cross. Us being new creations in him, born again of the Spirit. He therefore is the one who causes us to bring forth that fruit. The evidence of this work inwardly, seen outwardly. He promises us. He promises us of what he will do as he commands us to do. Philippians 2, one of my favourite passages of Holy Scripture, because it tells us of God commanding us to do and enabling us to do at the same time. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What a verse. In short, all who belong to God in Christ do walk uprightly. Why? Because, for this is the work of him in us. Where there is no fruit, it is a denial of the work of God in our lives. And we are challenged, therefore, to walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians 1:12. And so then, the challenge for each one is to seek to walk, to live uprightly, that the people of the world may know we belong to God. Our witness amongst unbelievers is to be with this uprightness and with this integrity. Whereas Colossians 4 tells us, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom. Walk uprightly. Walk aright before those who are outside, redeeming the time. As the Apostle Peter tells us, that they may praise God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation when Christ comes again. And the day when he may be gracious to them through our witness, the visitation of him by his Spirit coming and granting them salvation. May God enable us to be seen as those who walk uprightly. Amen.